dropped them, but they haven't dropped. They're still going to keep doing this.
For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in part two of the doctrine of suffering. And in your notes, if you have them, we're still on page one, where we will pick up with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we do, it is our custom at Maranatha Church, as always, to give believers a brief moment in which to check themselves to see if they are indeed in fellowship with God. It is so easy to get out of fellowship. One sin puts you out of fellowship. It doesn't have to even be a big sin. It just has to be a sin. And therefore, what we are required to do is keep close tabs on ourselves. And when we do sin, confess it, and we are assured from the Word of God that we are instantly forgiven. And not only are we forgiven, but we are no longer being ruled by the flesh, but we are being ruled by the Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you continue to provide for us as believers in these perilous and difficult times. We look to you for guidance, for comfort, and everything we need in order to glorify you and maintain our positive volition to the end. Bless this lesson to that end. In Christ's name, amen. All right, suffering is a part of the Christian way of life. It isn't the totality, but it's a part of the experience of every believer in time. We noted last time that suffering comes from a number of sources. Anything that you deem as suffering or unpleasant is a part of the suffering of the believer in time. We are not better than the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered on earth. And so in point three, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ at the first advent were the subject of Bible prophecy, that he would come and he would suffer. It is of interest to note that the humanity of our Lord began, like all the rest of us, as an infant growing up to an adolescent, to an adult male. And during his time in his humanity, he, get this, as a man, as a person, was a student of the Word of God. And as a student of the Word of God, he, at some early age, get this, came to realize who he was. That would be an amazing revelation. Obviously, he had his mother, his parents, to tell him about the unique conception. And all of that information was presented to him. And he studied the scripture. And it said there's very little information with regard to his life prior to the onset of his public ministry. But what we do have is an incident that occurred when he was 12. And his parents had gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish festival. And he got separated from them. And they were frantic, out of fellowship, wondering where he was, as if anything detrimental or bad would happen to the Messiah. And when they finally located him, after running around the city, they found him in the temple. That would have been the first place you ought to look. And he was having a conversation with grown-up men with regard to spiritual matters, and they were blown away by his perspicacity. And he got a verbal rebuke from his parents, and his response was, as always, "I must be about my Father's business." And they went back to their home, their home at the time, in Nazareth. And the Bible said, he submitted himself to them, and he grew in wisdom and stature. Stature, of course, means he grew up from being 12 to an adult male. Wisdom means he was continually in the Scripture. See, here's the Son of God, and he realizes something. I don't know if you've ever spent any time thinking about it. For anyone else to say this would be a gross infraction, claiming to be deity, though there have been those in history that have claimed to be divine. But he alone was the only human that was divine. He has two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. His human nature, apart from sin, is exactly like ours. His physiology, his makeup is human. And so, it is in his humanity that he suffered. Deity, God, cannot suffer. God does not suffer like humans suffer. Yes, he's displeased with people, but it's not suffering in the usual sense that we take it. God has no limitations. He does not suffer by the kinds of things that afflict humanity. So in this point, the sufferings of Jesus Christ are brought out. And of course, one of the first chapters you would go to in the Old Testament would be, of course, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant. Yahweh's suffering servant. Now, I'm going to say all this because the path that he walked and the things that, even normal things, that were denied to him while on earth, these things, in obedience to God, these things have been returned to him in the fullest measure that anyone could comprehend in his glorified, resurrected state, in which he will, as the ruler, dominate the earth and the eternal state and all the blessings associated with that. He paid a price, but the payback, the return, the reward, even going to the cross, he did so for the joy that was set before him. Not the joy of, oh, goody, goody, this is going to be fun. The joy of knowing what the outcome would be in his resurrection, ascension, and establishment at the right hand, where the Father said to him, on his final ascension, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We call that Operation Footstool. And this is about to unfold in human history with the day of the Lord and our coming back with him to this earth at the second advent. So Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah, reading it, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now this is a reference to Jesus. For he grew up before him. The first he is Jesus. The second he is God the Father, who he constantly in his life would refer to, my Father in heaven, my Father's house. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. A little plant that pops its little head out of the ground and is very tender. And like a root out of parched ground. What is the metaphor here? He came into a world of sinners. He came to a nation of negative people. And it's like a plant that would grow up in an alien environment. Of course, a plant in a parched land would quickly die if it did at all came up. But he came up in a parched land. The world is viewed as a parched land, devoid, generally speaking, through history, of divine viewpoint. But all the nations and all the business they're into isn't the God business. Paganism, false religion, all this mess. In a parched land. Another observation about the Messiah. You see these paintings, so-called, of Jesus with a halo and long hair and the white garments and all this business. Well, let me clear up one thing. He didn't have long hair. Long hair on a male is a violation of his badge of authority. It's the female that's to have the long hair. Read it in 1 Corinthians 11. I had two people that came to church, said they liked it, and wanted to join. And the man, you know, he was one of these guys my age, but he had one of those ponytails. And I said, you know, sir, you need to get a haircut. Part of God's righteousness is not... Well, that offended him. But I didn't write 1 Corinthians 11. I just have to report it. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. In other words, he wasn't some big, tall guy that looked like, you know, a Hollywood movie star. And you'd look at him, man, look at that dude. He's attractive. No, he wasn't ugly either. What this means is he was ordinary looking. You didn't look at Jesus at the first advent if you ran into him as a stranger and your head snapped around and looked at him. He had no form to the average man that was other than basic, ordinary Jewish male. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So he didn't have... Having good looks is, some do, some don't. It's not a big deal. It's nothing. It's what everybody wants, but it isn't something that commends anybody to God. No racial characteristic, no physical characteristic, no IQ characteristic, no monetary characteristic, no talent characteristic impresses God. What God is impressed with out there, people, is his plan. He isn't impressed with me, but he will bless me if I do what he wants, what I'm assigned to do in this brief life. Hook up with the truth. Like I said last night, all this stuff, all these people now have been shut down largely. They've been shut down. And it demonstrates that the things of this world, they're useful and they're nice and they're pleasant. They're abused, of course. But the important thing is having and establishing at all costs a relationship with God. And it isn't complicated. You just have to get the right information. And once you get the right information on any subject and you execute that information, you'll be fine. The right information about how to get saved. The right information on how to get in fellowship. I spent years in a fundamentalist church, and they never told me how to get in fellowship. They just told me not to sin. Okay. But they didn't tell me what to do when I did sin. And if I did sin, it was almost the implication of, well, maybe you're not saved. This is completely bogus information. You're going to sin as a believer till the day you die. I don't care if you're the most mature believer that ever lived. You're going to commit sin. You're going to commit... Did you worry today about anything? Did you get upset or mad about anything? Did you envy anybody? Whatever. Those are all sins. So when you commit those, you name them to God and you're instantly forgiven. Maybe next time you'll do better. You won't shoot off your big mouth. A lot of sinning comes right out of our mouths. We say stuff we shouldn't say. We talk about people. We gossip. We this, all the rest of it. And there's other sins, judging people. Now, there is a righteous judgment. If I see a corrupt person acting corruptly and I recognize that, that's not judging the person. That's just looking at their action and recognizing it's reprehensible. But coming up with stuff without the facts, that's judging. It's a sin. Judge not, lest you be judged. Be careful about letting your mental attitude, we all do it sometimes, run amok. Okay, back to this. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now here is our Lord, the God-man, the one God sent into this world. And he didn't send him on a big chariot with a bunch of people around him. He brought him under very humble conditions. His parents were peasants. No, they had food on the table. But they lived very modestly. His father by trade was a carpenter. Jesus picked up that trade, humbled himself. I get it all the time. Here is, when he was born, well, a year and five months after he was born, three dignitaries, VIPs, came to Israel to visit him. They were Persians. And after the manger event, and when he was, and they were in a little home in Bethlehem, they sought him out. Remember, he went to Herod. Where's this king of the Jews born? Because it was in the air. The king of the Jews was born. Think of the picture. He wasn't born in Jerusalem with a bunch of fanfare in the usual sense. So they find the house. And you know what? They say there are three of these wise men because there were three gifts. There's at least two. So it's not that doesn't matter that much. It's just more than one. And they came bearing these expensive gifts. What they brought was going to help out that family when they fled to Egypt and were out of pocket. But they worshiped him. Let's say there were three of them for the sake of our deal. They got down on their knees in front of this baby and worshiped a baby because they knew who he was. If they figured it out, why didn't the Jewish establishment that had all the scripture, had all this history, why weren't they out there? Not one leader of Israel was there. The only other Israelites that were aware were some shepherds. That's how he was greeted at his birth. So it comes to the next point. He was despised and forsaken of men. Do people like to be despised? Do people like to be forsaken? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had such a sensitivity to God and God's plan. And all around him, what did he see? Negative volition. Hostility to the truth. If anything the Jews should have got straight was the details regarding the coming of their Messiah. See, the Jews all believed the Messiah was coming. But they didn't like this part about a suffering Messiah because it would reflect badly on them. Because if they were normal spiritually, where they should have been, even just believers believing in the Messiah, they would have never rejected him. He would have never gone. That's the irony of it all. Jesus would have never gone to the cross if it hadn't been for the Jewish leaders. The Romans were out to get him. The Romans just were manipulated by the Jews, Pilate. Pilate didn't want to do it. Pilate looked at him. He's a professional, right? He looks at him. He's no threat to the Roman rule. That we should execute him. But they put pressure on that man. That man it's like a lot of people today in high positions. Their position is more important to them than doing right. The paycheck they get, they're not gonna buck the deal. So the Jews came to him and said, "You don't do what we say." I'm paraphrasing. "You're no friend of Caesar's." That meant that was a veiled threat. If you don't do what we ask you to do to this man, we're gonna go with a little delegation and we're gonna go talk to Caesar. He caved in. So, he was forsaken of men. He faced this throughout his life. I often wondered what it was like in his home when new brothers and sisters started coming on the scene. Because Mary and Joseph had a pretty good sized number of kids. It's in the New Testament. Two of them wrote scripture. James and Jude. Those were his brothers. Well, I've often wondered, and they were not believers until after the resurrection. I got a verse in John that says that. So he had to live in an environment where the family was divided. What's Mary going to say? "This is the Messiah." oh, ha, 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 the Jewish Messiah, ha, ha, and he's down here with a hammer and a saw? What, are you kidding me? This is the kind of stuff people throw up. So he lived under that, and then as he got older, and eventually his legal father, Joseph, died. He became the head of the household. That's the way it worked back then. Caretaker for Mary, and he oversaw the siblings until the day it was time to go on stage, so to speak, and get out in front and draw the attention of the entire nation through his miracles. And it also, that's the way God does things. It starts off small. And it builds, and it builds, and it builds, and it builds, and it builds. It doesn't start off big, it start off small. And out of small things come great things. People want to be great instantly and want all this nonsense. Anyway, sorry, I'll move on here. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. Why would people hide their face from another person? Let's say, because you run into a person and they are horribly in their facial figure, horribly deformed, so much that people go like this almost. Look away. That was the reaction he had to live with. And he's just walking the straight line that the Messiah was supposed to walk. So he was despised. And we did not esteem him. Who's the we? It's his own people. The Jewish race that from the time of Abraham forward was looking for the coming of the Messiah. How could you miss in the Old Testament that he was going to come and that the cross or suffering was going to precede the glory? The cross came before the crown. And so it is for us. Suffering comes first. And if we do it as unto the Lord, the glory comes later. And will it ever come? You will never compare yourself to even anybody on earth that had got great standing and approbation from the rest of the human race and had this position. You wouldn't trade with the glory that is coming to the believer who walks the walk, who learns the truth, who loves it more than anything else, suffers whatever is required. That's the path to glory, through the veil of suffering. Now, I'm not trying to paint a picture here that every moment of your life is going to be suffering. Obviously, it isn't. But as we will get to it, maybe, we all have an allotment of suffering as Christians. An allotment. No more, no less. That's your allotment. Let me go back to the analogy. The head of the church in the metaphor of the head and the body. If any part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. If you have an ache here, the whole body takes notice of it. Not that the whole body can do anything about it, it just takes note of it. So, the head suffered, Christ, the body suffers. We share in his sufferings, we will share in his full glory. And that has to do with the level of reward that you have before you potentially if you line up with this. I don't care what age you are. I don't care if you've messed around. Now is your chance. The door is still open. You're alive. We're still in the church age. You can still grab what the Bible says is the greatest reward. Now, obviously, to have this, you have to first be a believer. But the greatest reward God will bestow upon a believer externally is the prize called the crown. It will set you apart from the crowd. You will have an aura. You will walk into a place and they will know it instantly. And those that don't have it won't be jealous because they won't have a sin nature. But it was open to them too. To get the crown of glory. See, we are in an angelic conflict. We are in a spiritual warfare. That's why we've been given armor, how to deal with it, how to handle situations. And if we shine on this battlefield, we're going to be rewarded when the victory comes. and it will blow your mind. I have quoted this verse so many times, and I'll quote it again in conclusion. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, it is not entered into the imagination of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And loving somebody isn't just saying something, nice words, and then acting differently. That's not love. Love, words are backed up by actions. Doing. That's true love. Oh, I love you, Mommy. And then you go out and you're disobedient. That's not love. All right, I'll see you next time when I see you. Stay tuned. And if you like this, put the like button on. I don't know what that is. I was just told it helps us out in this regard. And join the channel. Also, one other thing for those listening. For the doctrines that I might mention that you haven't got, you can go to our website, versebyverse.org, and look at some of this stuff on your own. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, encourage us to be like our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.
Yes.
It's too weird, John.
but at least I fulfilled a verse. Where two or three are gathered together.